and we're going to start at verse 15 of chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Oh, thanks so much, Chris. Please do keep this passage open so that you can see that what I'm saying to you is coming from God's authority and not from my own. If we've not met before, hi, my name's Andy. I'm Andy Grundy, and it's my privilege to bring God's word this evening. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for speaking, that you speak to reveal yourself to us, that you've done that in your Son. And we pray, please, that you will show us Christ as we come under the sound of your word. Please speak into our hearts and lives. Save us, change us, transform us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Are you a faithful or are you a traitor? That's the question that Claudia Winkleman has been asking banished players on Celebrity Traitors. And that was the big question in the final this week. I won't give you any spoilers. Are you a faithful or are you a traitor? I don't know who was following the series. Who was on Team Faithful? Who was on Team Traitor? Okay, well, these are the people you need to look out for. Are you a faithful or are you a traitor? Now, if the traitors really had been murdering and banishing people, how might you expect traitors to be treated? Guy Fawkes, one of the guys behind the failed gunpowder plot in 1605, he was sentenced to be hanged, drawn, and quartered. People began burning effigies of Guy Fawkes to celebrate the failed plot, with an underlying message that this is how we treat treasonous traitors. So be warned. Are you a faithful or are you a traitor? We're going to see this evening that whilst the Bible says that we are all traitors, God has a message of good news and peace that traitors can respond to so that traitors can become the faithful. We've been slowly walking our way through this passage in Colossians 1. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is our Creator Lord. He co-created all things with the Father, verses 15 to 17. Last week, we saw that Jesus is our risen Lord. He died and he came back to life again. And this evening, we're going to see that he is our reconciling Lord. Look down with me at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So our passage tonight starts with the word for, because. So we just have to take a step back. So let's just look back at verse 18 again for context. The Son, Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So why is he Lord of the church? And why is he Lord of the living and the dead? It's so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Why should he have the supremacy in everything? Because here's why. This is the foundational truth. This is the explanation. Why should Christ have the supremacy in everything? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Jesus should have the supremacy in everything because of who he is and because of what he has accomplished for us. So let's look first. Jesus should have the supremacy in everything because of who he is. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Elsewhere in this letter, Paul explains this further. And in chapter 2, verse 9, if you look over, Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So theologians call this truth the incarnation, that there was a point in time when the divine, uncreated, eternal Son added a human nature to himself as he came to live among us as a man. So Jesus is one person with two natures. He is fully God and he is fully human. Fully God and fully human. One of the disciples, John, put it this way, describing Jesus as the Word in John chapter 1. It will come up on the screen. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. And then later he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is what Christians celebrate at Christmas time, but it's true all year round. That Jesus, the divine Son, became a human being. Now, in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God was the temple, the Jerusalem temple. That was the place where God was especially and intimately present with his people, the place where they could encounter him. But now we see that it's Jesus who is the place where we can encounter God. And as a result, Paul says that we can experience fullness. Again, look over at chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. So if you want to see what a full and fulfilled human existence looks like, you need only look to Jesus. And in different ways in this letter, God's messenger Paul emphasizes that Jesus is all that we need. He's all that we need for a full life. So in 1:28, he says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Not partially, fully mature. 2:2, Paul wants them to have the full riches of complete understanding. 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything you need to know for your salvation, your transformation, your maturity, your contentment, your fulfillment, it is all found in Jesus. Again and again, Paul declares Jesus' sufficiency, that he is enough, that he is all we need, that if we have him, we have fullness of life, life in all its fullness. Towards the end of the 4th century, the theologian Augustine wrote his Confessions, and he wrote this, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Jesus offers us fullness of life. Jesus is supreme because of who he is and he offers us life in all its fullness. Secondly, Jesus is also supreme because of what he has accomplished. Verse 19, chapter 119 again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So Christ has accomplished reconciliation. So reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. Time after time, the Bible uses the image of a broken marriage covenant to describe our unfaithfulness. And it's such an apt image. If I sleep around, my wife will be rightfully angry with me. She'll be rightfully angry if I'm unfaithful to her. She'll be angry because of love, because of wounded love. And it won't make a difference if I plead, oh, but I've been faithful to you for 364 days of the year. Or I'm not as unfaithful as that Jack down the road, like he is to his wife. No, she'll be rightfully angry at me. And the reality is that we have been so unfaithful to the God who made us, to the God who sustains us, to the God who pours good things into our lives. By our rebellion, we have provoked his anger at our rebellion and our sin. And yet, he is the one who has taken the initiative to restore this broken relationship. Elsewhere in Romans 5, Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So whilst we were traitors, Christ died for us. And notice that it's as the divine human that Jesus brings reconciliation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile to himself all things. So Jesus has to be human so that he can live the life we could not live in perfect obedience to the Father, and then stand in our place and take our punishment. So he has to be fully human to take our place and bear our punishments, but he also has to be fully divine as the God that we have offended. So imagine if Andy, our senior pastor, and Dave, our associate, they got into a big fight. Now, I've got no intel here. This is hypothetical. This is a made-up situation. But if Andy, our senior pastor, and Dave got into a big fight, and Dave has punched Andy and broken his nose, and there's blood everywhere, and Andy's really rather cross. Now imagine if I, as a random bystander, just come up to Dave and say, it's okay, Dave, I forgive you. Now Andy's going to be thinking, what has it got to do with you? Like, it's me that Dave has punched, it's me he's offended, so it's only me who can forgive him. And in the same way, Jesus can't just be some random third party in the dispute between us and God. He has to be able to represent the God we have offended, the God that we have rebelled against. So he has to be divine. God is not punishing some innocent third party on the cross. God is actually absorbing his own wrath at sin through the Son, through Jesus. And there's another reason too that Jesus has to be divine. In Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, it's going to come up on the screen. The writer says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. So sort of paying the ransom price to set them free. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. In other words, the weight of all our sin and the infinite punishment we each deserve to face are too great for a mere human to bear. So yes, Jesus is fully human, but he must be fully divine if he is to redeem us, to pay the price to set us free. And that is what Jesus has done at the cross. How is this reconciliation, this healed relationship, how is it accomplished? At the end of verse 20, it is by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, by making peace. And of course, today on this Remembrance Sunday, we remember an historic peace deal, an armistice, signed on the 11th of November, 1918. And one French soldier, Louis Bartas, describes that peace. He wrote this: "The hour approached. Slowly the artillery felt silent. One last cannon shot echoed, and then nothing. We stared at one another, bewildered, as if we had suddenly awakened from a nightmare. For 4 years, the guns had spoken without interruption, day and night. Now, not a single sound. We shouted across the lines, greetings, questions, laughter." Jesus brings peace, ending enmity and hostility and conflict between us and God, bringing order, harmony, and justice into our lives. And Jesus accomplishes this peacemaking through his sacrificial death on the cross. We can awaken from the nightmare of war, our war against God, our rebellion. The Father's wrath is poured out on Jesus. He takes our sin and shame as he dies on the cross. He dies in our place, bearing our condemnation and our punishment. So this is the good news of peace. And it's free. It is a free gift, unmerited, unearned. And do you see that Jesus' work of reconciliation and peacemaking here, it is cosmic in its scope and proportions. He reconciles to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you've been with us over the past weeks, we've seen in this letter that there are spiritual forces at work in the world that keep people captive in their false beliefs and practices, that keep us blind. But in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells us that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is a picture of a military victory in which a Roman general would lead a conquered army in a victory parade. Elsewhere, the disciple John, he received a revelation from God, which became known as the Book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 12, John writes that there is now peace in heaven, and that Satan, the accuser, has been cast out of heaven, cast out of the courtroom of God, so that he can accuse God's people no more. Jesus has pacified the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So he is big enough in who he is and in what he has done to set the captives free, to open blind eyes so that we can receive Christ Jesus as our Lord. So he's made peace in the heavenly realms. He has pacified the heavenly forces. And on earth, God has declared an amnesty, a limited period in which rebels can put down their weapons and cease our rebellion and surrender to the rule of King Jesus, to accept his gift of free favour and kindness that we don't deserve, to receive his peace into our lives. And we can be received not as prisoners of war, but as friends and as adopted children, to be reconciled to our God. Come and surrender to God's good, wise, and loving rule. In Christ, we can receive fullness of life. Again, describing the peace. On the 11th of November, 1918, American soldier Corporal Thomas F. Johnson wrote this. He said, 11:59 a.m., shells were still exploding. At exactly 11 a.m., it was as if the world turned off a machine, a mechanical industrial noise, constant, deafening, stopped instantly. Birds began to sing. Some men said it was the first time they'd noticed that birds existed. A few men slowly stood up and looked around, as if afraid the firing might resume. Then someone shouted, "It's over!" And cheers broke out. This war between us and God can be over. The noise of warfare can cease, and we can do more than cheer, for Christ has brought us peace. We can cry, "It's over, it's over." And it is over for all those who will turn from their sins and trust in him and surrender to his rule, not to earn favor, but to receive his free gift of favor. Surrendering to his rule whilst we wait for his return, and he will. But then it will be too late. The amnesty will end, and those who persist in their rebellion will be judged and condemned. But God's people will be spared and saved, and we will rejoice in the new creation as we stand in awe of our God together. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond.